Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the class, to the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 67 in that course entitled the Chronicles of the Apostles. And we will be in Acts chapter 19 this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there and get ready to look into the text. We are in that part of what is known as Paul's second journey, and he's made his way back through the Galatia region, the Asia Minor region, some places up to three times. And he is back in Ephesus. He had made a short stop originally in Ephesus and was well received there and said that he had a desire to come back if the Lord willed. And apparently the Lord did will, and he is back. And he actually stays for a while. In fact, Ephesus is the longest tenure of Paul in his journeys. He stays there longer. When you add up both times and all that's included in that, he stays in Ephesus longer than any other city. From Ephesus, he writes other epistles and continues to stay in contact with disciples and other congregations. And so we're going to look into his time in Ephesus and what was happening there before he leaves from Ephesus and heads to Jerusalem. And there's some interesting things that happen in Jerusalem when he gets there. We'll also continue to see kind of what we saw last week with Apollos. Conflict may be too strong a word, but at least some tension between disciples of John the Baptist and followers of Jesus. And it's important that you recognize this because many people might just briefly scan over that in the book of Acts, but you need to understand that historically speaking, from a point of Christian history, that was a major, major issue. And Luke is addressing it, but because it's not a major issue for us, we may not catch the nuances going on there, but there were many disciples of John who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah and continued to follow John. And even when John passed away, they continued the school of John. And now they were still very much messianic. They still understood scriptures prophetically the way John the Baptist did. And as it went kind of beyond Judea and so forth, many of them may not have rejected Jesus, but they may have never seen Jesus or heard of Jesus, and they only knew the teachings of John. And so there was a following of John well into the 3rd or 4th century that kind of kept competing with Jesus followers, okay? And that's a little known fact, but it's a significant fact and was a significant factor in early church history, all right? And we're going to see that again today in Acts with these disciples of John and how Paul interacts with them. So let's get started with prayer, and then we will begin looking at the text. We pray.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav Ve'Tzivanu La'Asok B'Divrei Hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So the opening of Acts 19, verses 1 through 3, it says, and Paul, speaking of Paul, found disciples there. We have to ask ourselves a little bit of, does that mean he found disciples, meaning some of his disciples from other places? Possibly, but more than likely it means he found disciples of Jesus that he was not responsible for. In other words, there was already a community kind of going on in Ephesus. He found disciples there, and he said to them, "Was the Holy Spirit given among you after you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." All right. So you're beginning to see, well, maybe these disciples, these are disciples, but they're disciples of John. All right. Not that they've rejected Jesus, but as disciples of John, they believe everything about Messiah that's correct, but they haven't had the full thing yet. All right. Because Paul's like, do you have the Holy Spirit? And they're like, we haven't even heard there is such a thing. All right. And so Paul says to them, then into what were you baptized? Now that's an interesting question, and it brings up kind of a theological point. And it shows to us the connection that baptism has with the Holy Spirit. If you ever want text in your Bible that show baptism is linked to the Holy Spirit, this is one of those texts. Hey, you guys got the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul doesn't begin to teach them. Instead, he says, what were you baptized into, right? So Paul is linking the experience of the Holy Spirit with also the experience of baptism, okay? And they said, well, the baptism of John, all right? So here it's letting us know that much of what they know is going to be correct, but it's not going to be complete. They're going to know John. They're going to know the teachings of John. So they're going to know a baptism for the repentance of sins. They're going to know prophecies about the Messiah, the one who will, you know, release the prisoner, who will heal the blind, who will cause the deaf to hear, cause the mute to speak. They will know those things about Messiah, but they may not have seen it in the life and in the work of Jesus. Okay? So Paul, when he returns to the Jewish community in Ephesus, again, that's his pattern. When he comes to a community, he goes to the Jewish community, not only to live and to worship in the synagogue, but also to make a living. He earns his keep, and he is not so humble about letting us know that multiple times in his epistles that he had a day job. And so forth. And so as a Jew, he would have had his place in the Jewish marketplace, and he would have done business within the Jewish community. This isn't a whole lot different than early 20th century New York City, when you got Little Italy, Little China, Little Sicily, and so forth and so on, right? That immigrants from those parts of the country tended to live in these places, and they opened their businesses in these places, and that's the businesses that they frequented and that they honored. All right, so Paul does the same kind of thing, and when he does so, he encounters what's known as a kavrusa, or a kavara, a chevre, and that is a fellowship of disciples. As I said, it doesn't really look so much that they were disciples of Jesus in the way we would mean it. That is, they weren't Christian, but they weren't also completely ignorant of all of these kinds of things. They were like Apollos. They were disciples from the school of John the Baptist, and they probably were connected with the ministry of Apollos. In fact, they must have had contact with other followers of John, similar to the way that Apollos did, that we talked about in the last class. As disciples of John, they would have believed in a coming kingdom, that the kingdom is at hand. They would have believed in the message of repentance. They would have believed in the imminent arrival of the Messiah, not that Messiah will come one day, that they would believe that it's now, that it's going to happen in their lifetime, that it's at hand, that it's within their grasp. But they show no direct knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth or other apostolic teaching, such as being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Paul senses something's amiss. Luke knows enough to call them disciples, so there's something right about it, but something not quite right. So Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because in Paul's experience, people routinely showed some kind of evidence of God's Spirit in their lives when they confessed their faith and allegiance to Jesus. what we might call a born-again experience or a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul, if you remember when we first started the Chronicles of the Apostles, we looked in Acts 2, there was the Pentecost, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Jewish people up on the Temple Mount. But then there were more kind of Pentecost experiences, right? When the word made it to the Samaritans had a Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit. And then when it made it to Gentiles, they also experienced, in much the same vocabulary as Acts 2, this outpouring of the Spirit. And so from Paul's background, he tends to associate, if you've come into faith with Jesus, then it's manifested itself in some tangible way that is attributed to a work of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul asks them this, they simply reply, "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, this does not mean that they had never heard of what is known as the Ruach HaKodesh. They had certainly heard of the concept of Holy Spirit because it's stated so in the Old Testament. These are, again, disciples of John. So they know their scriptures. And so even Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," right? There are places that the Hebrew scriptures speak of Holy Spirit. So they don't mean it in that sense. The term Holy Spirit is, in the first century, the rabbinic equivalent to what we might call the Spirit of the Lord. And so they knew of this. And they knew that God had promised on one day to pour out this Spirit on all people when the Messianic era arrived. They did not know that this outpouring had already begun. So you may recall that I've told you many times that we have lots of different manuscripts for our New Testament. Lots of different Greek manuscripts for our New Testament. And by and large, they agree with one another. Sometimes one will say he and the other will give you the proper name. Sometimes information is left out in one and more information is given in another. And they tend to fall in geographic families. And the Western text actually reads this way for the opening of Acts in chapter 19 that I think is helpful. Acts chapter 19, verse 2 in the Western text, when Paul says, "Was the Holy Spirit given to you?" They responded, "We have not even heard that any received the Holy Spirit." So that shows a better context that they understand prophetically, thinking about the prophet Joel, right? That on that day, the day when the Messianic kingdom arrives and when it is inaugurated into this world, that there will be an outpouring of the Spirit on people, and not only will the teachers be able to prophesy and speak and teach, but the oldest to the youngest, the least to the greatest, men, women, children, they will all be given this powerful outpouring, this powerful gift. And so the Western text kind of reflects that. Paul asks, "Hey, when you came to faith, did you not have this Shavuot kind of experience, this Acts chapter 2 kind of experience?" And they said, "Well, we haven't heard that anyone's received that yet." Okay, we haven't heard that that's happened yet. So they're not denying it. They're not against it. They're just saying, "We haven't heard anything about this yet." So Paul questions them further and discovers that they had only taken on the yoke of the kingdom of heaven through John's baptism of repentance, which is valid. By the way, our Messiah Jesus took upon himself the yoke of the kingdom through John's baptism. All right, so it's a good thing that they did, but that's all that they kind of had. It's you could think they have a junior high education, right? And Paul is coming to bring them into high school algebra and maybe calculus and so forth. That there's more to the story. And the Western text, again, kind of has them saying that, like, "Oh, we didn't know we were at that stage yet. We know about that, but we didn't realize we were there yet." Okay? So Paul continues.
verses 4 through 7. And he's responding to them saying, well, you know, we've been baptized with John, and which not only means the way John baptized, but it means John's teachings, John's understanding of things. Like, they understood John's system pre-John telling his disciples Jesus is the one. So then Paul responds, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance and said to the people that they were to believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this word, they were baptized in the name of Master Jesus. Paul leaned his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came over them, and they uttered languages and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. Now notice the end of that. Holy Spirit comes upon them. They uttered languages and prophesied. What chapter of Acts does that sound like? Acts chapter 2 and the Shavuot Pentecost experience. So they're having now their Pentecost moment. Okay? Paul is arguing, and again, when I say argue, he is speaking with them, showing them from Scripture, engaging them in that first century kind of rabbinic back and forth dialogue. That John was the forerunner of the Messiah. And then he told these particular 12 disciples that John himself had indicated who the Messiah was already. And so Paul told them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And Paul reminded them of John's teachings about the Messiah. So Paul would have then began teaching them from what would be what we would in Judaism call the Masorah, the at that time the oral tradition. Paul could not pull out his pocket the Gospel of Matthew to do this, right? There is no Gospel of Matthew yet, but there is the teaching, the oral teaching of the Gospel of Matthew. And so Paul would have done that. He would have reminded them of the teaching as it is in Matthew 3:11, when John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, when you look at just verses 4 through 7 in Acts, please do not imagine that this is all Paul said to these people. All right. Sometimes we have this idea where in Acts 2, Peter says like five sentences and 3,000 people convert. And there's this, wow, now that's a powerful preacher. He can preach five sentences and 3,000 people convert. No, Peter probably preached for 3 or 4 hours. What you're getting in Luke, because he writes in the Remez style, is you are getting the gist. You are getting the bullet point. You are not getting everything. All right, so Luke is letting us know Paul engaged them, and he took them through the teachings of John, and he showed them how the teachings of John really were pointing to Jesus, and how ultimately even John himself embraced Jesus. Luke is telling you that. He's not saying that Paul literally said what's in those three verses, and they went, well, by golly, you've convinced us, right? Because that's not enough to convince anyone to radically shift from, we didn't know there's an outpouring of the Spirit, we didn't know Messiah has arrived yet. Well, John said he had, okay, I believe you, right? No, that's not how it happens. Luke is writing in Remez style. It's classic, classic, classic Hebraic way of writing. He's letting you know that the discussion happened, the interaction happened. But it could have been days of talking about this. And Paul would have, by bringing up John, Paul would have been going through John's theology, John's teachings. He would have shown intimacy with those teachings. And again, ultimately showing them how what John was talking about had indeed found its inauguration in Jesus of Nazareth. And at the end of all of that, they are convinced, all right? But he would have had to convince them of that, right? And it's more than those verses. He would have been deliberately engaging things John said and interacting and going back and forth with these disciples. But the 12 men do eventually consent to the baptism and to the name of Jesus. And Paul lays his hands on each one, literally leans into them. That's the meaning of smika. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they begin to speak in languages, just as the apostles had done on the day of Pentecost 2 decades earlier. And just as it had happened to the Samaritans when it went from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts was very deliberate. We outlined them each time we came to them. This is the fourth such different kind of Pentecost event in the book of Acts. That as the kingdom of God breaks in, these are the signs of it. And again, it's coming straight out of the prophets. The episode illustrates that the disciples who identified with Jesus of Nazareth prepare the way for the kingdom as John did, but they also receive a foretaste of the kingdom. That is, we don't get the kingdom in its fullness, but we get glimpses of it. And at different times, we do get to experience the kingdom in its fullness, and especially in a spiritual sense. And so Paul considered the evidence of the Holy Spirit as proof that the kingdom had all also now come upon these 12 disciples. So why did Luke, when he is setting out to write his apologetic, the book of Acts is very intentionally apologetic. When he sets out to write his apologetic for Paul, his apologetic for Paul's gospel, his apologetic for Paul's missions and everything Paul does, and in many ways for the early church movement, when he sets out to write this apologetic, why does he place this story next to the story about Apollos? It would be no different than if you were writing your memoirs or if you were writing a history. It matters what comes before something or what comes after something. Authors are intentional on leading you down a certain path. Some are better at that than others, clearly. Movies do the same kind of thing. You will find an hour into the movie, oh, that's why they had us see that memory back in his childhood when he was on a camping trip in Florida, right? Or that's why in Batman he shared this memory where he was in a cave and thousands of bats flew around him. That's why we saw that, right? It's intentional to where everything is placed. So why does Luke put this next to Apollos? He's wanting to contrast the difference between the type of baptism that was espoused by Apollos. Remember, we talked about that last week, and that even became an issue in the Corinthian congregation. And we read from Corinthians last week, I was baptized into Paul, I was baptized into Apollos, and so forth and so on. Luke is wanting this to show the contrast between what Apollos was teaching and what Paul and the apostolic community were teaching. The story apparently belongs to a much larger argument about between the early believers, about whether or not baptism in the name of Jesus was strictly necessary for those who had been baptized in John's baptism. So that would have been a practical question for the early movement that isn't practical for us. But what do you do with people who were baptized by John into the movement of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, the Messiah will arrive in your lifetime, all of these things will happen, and they said amen, and they were baptized by John. Is that all they need? Or do they also need to still be baptized into the name of Jesus? Again, that's not a question that's burning for us, because we don't have disciples running around that claim they're baptized by John or baptized into John's baptism. But something sort of similar, and at least it happened a lot in rural Western Kentucky, where I was from. I have not encountered it yet here in South Central Indiana, but it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But it was also this way in Georgia, in South Georgia. If you were baptized at Holy Fire Pentecostal Day of the Millennial Baptist Church, and you decided 6 years later that Brother Phil just wasn't cutting the mustard anymore, and you were going to go to Holy Snake Handling Missionary Baptist Church down the street,
they would not accept you as a baptized Christian. You had to be baptized in their congregation, in their baptism pool, by their brother. And then if you left there, the other fellowship would not accept you as baptized. You had to be baptized there. Or, this is one you might encounter, I was baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church. 75% of all Christian denominations worldwide, I was baptized as an infant. But later in life, you marry someone who goes to a church that doesn't do infant baptism. Do I have to be rebaptized? Is my baptism as an infant valid or not, right? That's the kind of issue the baptism of John was back in the day, right? So we have similar things, all right, that would be like this. And so that was a real issue in the early church movement. What do we do with disciples of John? Especially disciples of John who, 35 years after the resurrection, come to faith in Jesus. Do we do anything with them? All right? So it seems Luke is intentionally putting this story here to show us that baptism into the name of Jesus was still part of the apostolic practice for even the disciples of John. It represented then a divide between John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus' disciples. That was prominent, but obviously got itself worked out after 300 or 400 years. That's one of the strategic reasons why this story is placed right after the encounter with Apollos. So the text continues, verse 8, Acts 19. Paul entered the synagogue and he proclaimed there with the strength of his heart. This is a classic Hebraism, a Hebrew idiom. That is lev alev. He spoke from his heart, meaning there's a common saying among the rabbis that only something from the heart can penetrate the heart. So if I stand up here and I really could care less about Acts 19, and I really could care less about you growing in your faith and maturing in your faith, if I really had no passion about the Word of God, I'm 44. What am I going to do with a PhD in theology at 44? St. Peter's does give pretty good benefits. You know, I can mail it in. Saturday night, I can Google something for you guys that you haven't heard of yet, and I can kind of spit it out to you, right? But chances are, you'd probably see through that, right? And chances are, at some point in your spiritual life, you've probably seen that in a Bible teacher, or hopefully not a pastor, but maybe in a pastor, or a leader of some sort, where you're like, you know, I don't think you're buying into the message you're selling, right? I don't know if you're that passionate about this, and if you're not that passionate about it, why you want me being so passionate about it, right? So this speaking from the heart is a Hebraism that teaches the only way anything that you have to say, the only way it's ever going to impact someone is if it actually comes from your heart. And that's often what makes a speaker a good speaker. That's often what makes a teacher seem to be a good teacher. It's really not that they're any better at speaking or teaching than anybody else. But what they're saying, you know they mean it. You know that it's changed their life. You know that they have bought into it and that they feel that you desperately need this as well, that they want this for you. And so because it's coming from their heart, it automatically creates a conduit to your heart. So that's the Hebraism when it says he proclaimed with the strength of his heart. It's really playing on that rabbinic idea that you only should speak and teach when it's coming from your heart. If it's not coming from your heart, then don't do it. Then if you're not feeling it, it's better not to speak. And it says, he spoke with them for about 3 months. And I want you to keep that 3 months in mind, because we're going to come to another time where they give some more how much time he spent, and we're going to have to add this 3 months to it. And he's already been there about 3 months. But he spoke with them for about 3 months, and he turned their hearts toward the kingdom of God. Now, Luke is doing something there really cool and clever. And you can kind of catch it in English. The word for repentance is turn. It means to turn. If you translated it literally, you wouldn't translate it repentance. You would translate it turn. And he's talking about John's baptism, right? And now he's saying, and he turned their hearts, all right? So he's doing a little play with that whole John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of God's at hand. That as he's engaging these disciples, and now that he's engaging the larger Jewish community and synagogue, that he's turning them. All right, it's just a nice play of words on turning into the phrase kingdom of God, because it's very much John's message. Paul and Timothy, while they were in Ephesus, found lodging in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. We've met these two individuals before. And Paul, as he did before with Priscilla and Aquila, took to working with them again because they shared the same trade of tent making. Priscilla and Aquila, if you will recall, had expanded their enterprise to include Paul earlier. He worked his trade in during the day, and he provided for his own needs and those of his immediate colleagues, his disciples. So, in classic humble Paul fashion, he brags about this. Acts 20, verse 34. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my kevra, my karusa, my inner circle of disciples. I don't mean to brag, but let me brag. You guys have given me jack, and I've funded myself and all my people, all right? Priscilla and Aquila were active members of the Jewish community. We've discussed that before and how we saw that. The Jews of Ephesus had been there since the 3rd century BC. Josephus speaks of the Jewish community in Ephesus and speaks of how they enjoyed a special dispensation from Caesar Augustus that shaped Roman Jewish policy throughout the empire. Similarly, Marcus Agrippa's defense of the Ephesian Jewish community secured the Jewish religious rights under Roman law. So the Jewish community in Ephesus is quite strong, and it's kind of like the pilot project for the Roman Empire on how to treat the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. Remember, Rome had its own religion, its own form of Caesar worship, its own pantheon of gods, its own holidays that were mandatory for the citizens, mainly because you had to give to the government on all these special days and honor these gods. But religion was part of being a Roman citizen, the Roman religion. And so a lot of other religions were banned. They were outlawed. They were seen as treason. They were seen as anti-Roman. But Judaism had an exception clause. Jews were allowed, under Roman law, by large, to practice their faith. But bits of persecution did arise, and different emperors had issues with the Jewish people, including when we've talked about being banned out of the city of Rome. But Ephesus was kind of the model pilot project of what to do with the Jews and how to accept them, the rights that they would have, and what they were allowed to do. And so it was a good place for Paul to be. All right? So again, if you have this idea that Paul is just this rebel without a cause going all over the world to pagan Gentiles, converting them, that's the wrong image of Paul. The right image of Paul is he's going to all the mega major cities that have all kinds of international flow in and out and have large, settled, established Jewish communities where he goes and lives in the Jewish community and worships in the Jewish synagogue to reach the Gentiles that are worshiping at the Jewish synagogue. That's the correct image of Paul. And here in Ephesus, it's even disciples of John that he's having an influence upon. And so as large as Ephesus was, it would have had at least a dozen synagogues. Paul returned to the one that he had spoken of in a previous visit. The synagogue welcomes him back and gives him a forum to present his teachings. He spent 3 months in this synagogue every Sabbath, again, persuasively, again, not arguing, but that heart, from the heart, right? And that back and forth, iron sharpening iron, presenting the kingdom and the Messiah Jesus. Luke
describes Paul as reasoning and persuading. This is the standard rabbinic mode of teaching. The rabbis would frame their discourses as arguments, but not as hostility toward the opposition. It was a discussion of back and forth, question and counter question, argument and counter argument. It was dialectical. I say point A, you refine point A, or find something to tweak with point A, or to say where that point is weak. Then we go back and forth until we can find the synthesis. That synthesis then becomes a new point A, and then the process continues. That is rabbinical thought. That is synagogue procedure. The mere fact that an Ephesian synagogue gave Paul a platform for 3 months, what does that tell us? What was the Jewish response to Paul in Ephesus? It was clearly positive. You don't ask a guy to be your pastor for 3 months if you don't kind of like him, right? Oh, we hate you. We hate everything you say. We disagree with your theology. But could you speak to us every time our doors are open for the next 3 months, right? So again, if your image of Paul is that Jews hate him, and he goes into places and the Jews want to kill him and the Gentiles embrace him, that's not the correct image of Paul, at least not initially, as we'll find out. Paul's first convert was a man named Epaphras, a God-fearing Gentile. Also Tychicus and Trophimus became disciples early on. And then there was a man named Onesiphorus, who brought his entire household into the Messianic faith and continued to render services for Paul and Timothy. But, as I said, what was the response, the Jewish response? It was positive, right? 3 months. Well, first he was there and he came back. So, and then they invited him to stay for 3 months. So, very positive, at least for a while. But what have we also seen with Paul time and time again? When he has a positive response with the Jewish community, but also at the same time with the God-fearing, Noahide, righteous Gentiles that have kind of clung on to the outside of the synagogue community because of their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their faith in the Torah, and their faith in the Hebrew Scriptures. They really like Paul. And so Paul's message is one of great inclusion, right? And soon, the warm, fuzzy synagogue, filled with Jews that everybody knows, and everybody knows your name, becomes filled with people that not only do we not know their name, but instead of being Yaakov, you're Onesiphorus, right? You don't even have names like us. You don't even speak our language. You don't even know how to pray in Hebrew, right? And soon there's as many of those people as there are of us, right? And that tended to be a problem. It wasn't a theological problem. It wasn't a teaching problem. It was that problem of who brought in the riffraff and what's going to become of our cultural and ethnic identity in a Roman Empire that is already kind of not so friendly to us at large, where we're tolerated, where we have some rights as long as we don't make too much noise, right? So we have to preserve who we are. We have to preserve our culture and our language and our heritage and our traditions. What's going to happen when there are more people here that don't even know what Yom Kippur is? What's going to happen to our Yom Kippur service? What's going to happen to our liturgy when people don't even know what the word matins means? What's going to happen when I say the Lord be with you and they stare back at me like, thank you. Right? What's going to happen then? How are we ever going to pray if they don't say, and also with you? Right? Lift up your hearts. Okay. So, verse 9. A few of them hardened their hearts. Right? And this is after 3 months. And did not believe and spoke subversively about the way, about that way,
the Nazarene way, the way. That's what the Christian faith was originally called. Was called Hadarach, the way. So they spoke subversively about the way before the congregation. Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, the charusa, from them. And he spoke to them, the disciples, each day. And most translations have the hall of Tyrannus. But I have the Beit Midrash. And you'll find out. Beit Midrash is the school for teaching. It's not where you worshipped. Often they were attached to the place you worshipped. It was the study hall, right? And that's why most places will translate it as hall or study hall. But in a synagogue, they don't call it the study hall. They call it the Beit Midrash, the house of dialogue, the house of storytelling and so forth. It's the place they study. So Paul has learned a few things. He's learned that eventually he wears out his welcome, and we've talked about why he wears out his welcome. And he's also learned that it's kind of futile to stay and fight it. He did that earlier. We looked at that. Results are disastrous. So he now knows, all right, I'm done. I've done all I can do here. There are now disciples in the midst, and the Lord's work is done here. I will withdraw. Like, he just leaves. Before, he would leave town. Once he wouldn't leave town and caused a mess. Then he finally figured out, let me leave town. Only when people kicked him out. Then he finally learned, I'll just leave town. And now he's to, I'll just quickly, if I do it quickly, we can just go somewhere else and kind of have our own place. All right? And so that's what Paul does. So he has an initial response that's positive. It's affirming. But the old-timers do not buy into his message, chiefly of Gentile inclusion. And so, as with when changes of that kind of nature happen, old-timers tend to bark. After 3 months, Paul then moves. In Acts 21, it says, Jews from Asia, that means Asia Minor, the Galatia province, recognized Paul in Jerusalem with Trophimus the Ephesian. And they supposed that Paul had brought him to the temple. Acts 21, verse 29. Again, I'm foreshadowing that because it's going to be important when we get to Paul in Jerusalem and his time at the temple. It'll also subtly let you know that Luke is not a Gentile. I'm sorry if you've been told all the books of the New Testament were written by Jews except for the one written, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke is no Gentile. Not only because Paul himself tells us that all of the oracles of God, all of the Word of God, are gifts to us from the Jewish people. And so unless you don't believe these are the Scriptures, they have to be from the Jewish people. We have that, but we also have this instance when in Acts 21, when they think Paul is bringing a Gentile into the temple, they go nuts, because that's a no-no. So he's like, no, I'm just bringing Luke. And they're like, okay. Now what's that tell you about Luke? All right? So Paul makes these connections. One man in particular, Alexander the metal worker, vigorously opposed Paul's teaching. As a Jew, he was not directly part of idol making, but his fortunes were evidently connected with the broader interest of his guild. And so Luke lets us kind of in on some of the other secrets. There's always hidden agendas and motivations that get masqueraded as piety, and I think we know that all too well. We have a member of the synagogue here whose fortune is made by selling gold to the Gentile idol worshippers. Well, Paul is kind of crashing in on that as lots and lots of Gentiles are starting to cease and desist from purchasing gold for making idols. And so there's a little bit of a lull in the market, right? And so his pockets are being personally hit by this rapscallion coming into his synagogue. Not only is he ruining this place, he's ruining my business, right? Okay, so Paul looks for a better place. In the Roman world, orators and philosophers would seek venues to present their ideas. It would often be in private homes or public lecture halls that they would rent for that period of time that they were there. Paul wanted a place like this where he could teach on his own terms, where he would not be restricted, where he would not have to watch what he said, where he could just let it out and not worry about being chased out. And so an Ephesian man named Tyrannus owned a lecture hall called the School of Tyrannus. By the way, Tyrannus means tyrant, but it was a common name. The translation of school, schola, literally means leisure. In the Greco-Roman world, a leisure hall was a place where you went to hear oratory, where you went to hear rhetoric, where you went to hear debate. And so Tyrannus apparently owned one of these. It seems unlikely that he was just merely a wealthy Ephesian Gentile out to rent his facility to the apostles, because idolatrous trappings would have adorned such a facility, and it would kind of be hard to bring out the Torah scroll or pray or to talk about the things of Torah while you're standing in front of a pantheon of idols. Tyrannus was probably either a member of the Jewish community or he was a God-fearer. Some scholars consider the Hall of Tyrannus a private synagogue or a local Beit Midrash, a house of study, where the Jewish scholars would gather to discuss the Torah and have access to Torah scrolls. Paul used this hall to reach, as it says in verse 10, both Jews and Greeks. And so it suggests that the hall functioned within the Ephesian Jewish community. Because while Gentiles may come to the Jewish part of town to hear things, Jews are not going to the Roman part of town, into Roman houses of worship, to hear Paul's kind of thing. Paul probably rented the facility, or maybe he offered it to the apostle. But the Western text, our good friend the Western text, gives us a little more information. Acts 19, verse 9 of the Western text says that Paul took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall, the Beit Midrash of Tyrannus, from the 5th to the 10th hours. So the Western text kind of gives us the business hours, which would have been from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So 5 hours a day, Paul taught in this particular Beit Midrash. It worked well for Paul. He could spend the morning hours as a tent maker, the afternoon hours teaching. In the Greco-Roman world, the business day started at dawn. Public affairs concluded around noon. Most people took a siesta then. And Paul and his disciples could have used the quiet hours of the day for study and for teaching. Then the text continues. Thus, for about 2 years, all the inhabitants of Asia, that means Asia Minor, the provinces of Galatia, the Jews and the Greeks heard the word of Jesus, the Master. So Paul then teaches in this place of Tyrannus for 2 years, operating it kind of as a believer's Beit Midrash. He did not limit his outreach efforts to just Jews or to just Gentiles. All who lived in the area could come and hear the word of the Lord. The good news of the Messiah took root not only in Ephesus, but throughout Asia Minor. In all of those places, Acts 19, verse 26, it says, Paul persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. Acts 19, 10 indicates that Paul taught for 2 years. So his total stay in Ephesus would have been longer. He had been in the synagogue, the main synagogue, for 3 months. And earlier he had reminded the elders that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each with tears. That's actually Acts chapter 20, verse 31. So the events of Acts 19:10 occurred over a period of many months, covering the years 52 to 55 of the Common Era. And this is Paul's longest stay in one place. So for the Chronicles of the Apostles, I've been very intentional going chronologically, which is again why we had the pit stop with Tekla and Thomas. But this portion of Acts 19 is getting us in his time in Ephesus It's covering 52 to 55 AD. Okay? Paul taught publicly and privately. His work would have established several small house schools and synagogues, much like the ones that met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Paul later recalls that teaching in Ephesus, and this is from Acts 20, verse 20, that he taught in Ephesus publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance towards God and faith in our Master Jesus the Messiah. So he had public teachings and he had private teachings. This is classical Hebraic way of teaching. Jesus was the same way. Jesus had many teachings that were for the masses, right? For the thousands. But then he also had teachings that were not for the masses, that were not for the thousands, but were for his inner circle, that were private, that were within the homes of individuals, right? That's a classic Eastern way of teaching. And it's no different even than much the way I teach. My sermons that I give in a congregation, they're much broader. They're much more open for many people of different walks in life and different levels of spiritual maturity to be able to tap into. But if you come to a smaller class, this class, Wednesday night class, it's a little more intense. It's a little more specific. It's a little more button pushy. And if you become more of a student, one that meets with me individually, or one that meets with me with just three or four people, it's another level, right? That's the way it's supposed to be, all right? And so Paul, based on Acts 20, says this is what he established in Ephesus. And that way, the leaders are maturing, as well as those that are new to the faith. Everybody's maturing. You don't want to have leaders that don't have teachers. You don't want to have teachers that aren't continuing to be taught, that aren't continuing to be elevated, that aren't continuing to grow. And so that's why there are these different levels. There's the mass level. Let everybody who has ears to hear, let them hear. All right, you guys come over here, right? You can see this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he's teaching to a crowd, but then he says, but then he took his disciples. That might change your perspective on how big the Sermon on the Mount crowd was. Read those opening verses of Matthew 5 very carefully and find out who this teaching really was for. All right? But let's print this on mass paperback so it can be sold for $2.95 so that everyone can get a hold of it. Let's have a special class that probably requires some background, some level of understanding of the biblical text. Let's now meet one-on-one and really get into the nitty-gritty of this stuff, right? That's the classic way of doing it. That's the classic Hebraic way. That way all levels are growing and maturing in their faith. Paul builds this in Ephesus. He sends out a steady flow of epistles from Ephesus. He has people from Ephesus visiting other congregations in the Galatia and Asia Minor region. We've talked about one of those, Epaphras of Colossae, who established the communities of faith in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. They all trace their origin indirectly to Paul because of disciples of Paul. It's probable that all seven churches of Asia Minor that are addressed in John's Revelation are founded at this time. You know, all those seven churches of Revelation, they are founded in this time period through the work of Paul and Timothy and the Kavrusa. All right? The province was intentionally and intensely evangelized and remained one of the leading centers of Christianity for centuries. For centuries. Although Paul won disciples in Jews and Gentiles, the number of Gentiles did outweigh the Jewish believers. Paul speaks of them as the assemblies of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Nevertheless, he encouraged the Ephesian Gentiles not to think of themselves special, because they were now the majority, but rather to see themselves as adjunct members of the Jewish people. Paul says this. Paul reminds the Ephesians that prior to their encounter with Jesus the Messiah, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel.
And they were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
And that it's the Messiah that grafts them in to make them co-heirs of the promises and the covenants of Abraham. And so he's encouraging the Gentile believers, don't forget your roots. Don't forget where you came from. For you are being grafted in, and you need to see yourself as being grafted in, which means you're fully part of it. You're 100% equal. You're on the same level. But remember, before, you weren't. Don't become arrogant. This is also Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. A lot of that has changed. But Paul reminds them that the Messiah abolished the enmity between Jew and Gentile. He reconciled Jew and Gentile into one new Adam. So he says in Ephesians 3, I didn't put it up there. Ephesians 3, verse 6, he says, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and they are fellow members of the body of Messiah. Therefore, Gentile believers should no longer be considered strangers and aliens to Israel, but they are fellow citizens with all of the saints. That's also Ephesians 2:19, Ephesians 2:12, Ephesians 3:6, where Paul continues to emphasize the relationship and the oneness that has now been created in Messiah. That's his radical message. That's the one that after 3 months tends to get him starting a new place down the street. Okay, but he also reminds them, don't forget how all of it got started. Don't forget how it all got started. All right, which is one of the goals of the Chronicles of the Apostles. We're kind of rediscovering how all of it got started and what it really looked like. All right, we will close there for today because I am preaching and I need to save my voice. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.